We are speaking today, we're continuing our series on the church that God blesses, and I'm excited about what the Lord has for us this morning. I hope that you are too. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 3. We did quite a bit of background last week, and I'm sorry if you weren't here for that, but I don't think it'll affect you too much as we step forward into verse number 3. Paul says to this church, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And we spoke last week about their work of faith, right? We talked about them there in verse number 4 being forgiven or elected. Their forgiveness of sins, their salvation is the first step of faith. And then we talked about in verse number 5 there how they were followers. Verse 6, I guess, became followers of Jesus Christ. Their lives were now founded on the Word of God in a foundational sense. And then they were also, as verse 6 ends there, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the first work of faith, or the way that Paul sort of starts to describe this church, is that they were a forgiven, a saved body of believers. They were committed to following Christ in their lives. Everything that they did, they looked to the Word of God as the final authority of faith and practice. They were looking towards the Word of God for guidance and instruction, encouragement. They wanted to do that and obey whatever the Bible has given to them and told them to do. And then, of course, they were able to do this because they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were doing it through the Holy Ghost. And you'll see that their faith and obedience brought them joy. It says that they were filled with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And we see that that was sort of their first thing that Paul commended them for. But there were two other facets or two other characteristics that Paul also gave them credit and commendation for. And that was their labor of love and then their patience of hope. And this morning I want to start just by looking at this idea of their labor of love and trying just to understand with you for a minute what exactly Paul means and where perhaps you know that we can also learn or emulate that. And the first thing that I think we have to consider when we look at this idea of labor of love is, what is the source of this love? What is the sort of the inspiration or motivation that would make them want to labor in love? Right, that word labor, maybe for men means work, and for women maybe it immediately means childbirth. You know, this is sort of a word that perhaps points out that Mars and Venus differences. Right? Is it Mars and Venus or Saturn and Pluto or whatever it is? It's like an old book. I don't even know why I would reference that. But anyways, it just shows a difference, right, in our understanding. We hear a word and maybe we think differently, but whether it's work or whether it's childbirth, neither of those things conjure up like the greatest feelings, does it? When you hear labor, you don't necessarily go, great, right? Oh, I'm really excited about this. No, and so Paul uses these words carefully. He uses the word work. He uses the word labor, and we're going to look at that in a minute, but I want to just think and consider, what was the source of their labor of love, right? What was the motivation for them to do this? And it comes down to, I think, a pretty simple thing. It's a formula. You see, there's this idea that you know, our emotions and love, certainly, while it is a choice that we make, love also is an emotion of ours. And so where does that emotion of love come from? And it comes really from their work of faith. You see, the work of faith gives to them the emotion that inspires them to labor and to work in love. Let me explain. There is this formula that has been told before and I think is true. It sort of is laid out here for us by Paul. It's I'm sure you've heard of it, this fact, faith, feeling, right? That you have to know the facts and put faith in those facts in order to have, you know, or those, and that's what sort of generates for you the feeling. So let me just sort of break this down and understand it. They first were taught the facts of the gospel, right? Paul says, I came to you and I preached to you the gospel, okay? It was in its very first form an intellectual exercise, okay? You can't believe in something that you don't know about, right? You can't believe in something until you are taught it. Romans 10:17 says, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Meaning, you have to hear the word of God in order for you to have faith in the word of God, right? We don't just naturally have faith in unknown things. You can't believe something that you don't know about. So Paul first brings to them the gospel. They responded to that gospel in faith. It says in chapter 3 that they received, as it were, the very words of God, meaning that they received then the fact of the gospel in faith. That action, that work, then generated in them an emotion or a feeling. Fact, faith, feeling. That feeling was loving others. And loving is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? If they were filled with the Holy Spirit, then they were obviously loving others. And the truth of the fact that they were forgiven motivated them to become followers of Christ, that they would follow the Word of God and believe the Word of God, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is important that we understand that these feelings were generated in the right order. Okay, they were come in the right order. Our culture and the world that we currently live in has this totally backwards. Okay, has it totally backwards. Stick with me for a minute. Everything in our culture today, every tool used by the devil and by those that are working against Christ, always invert this order. And what they want to do is they want to affect the way you feel and then generate facts to validate the way that you feel. Okay, so they invert it. It's feeling, I feel this way, and it must be truth because it's my truth. And because I feel this way, then this is the fact. You understand that? It's inverted, right? Everything about the way that our culture works today is about that. All of the music of our culture today is about generating, you know, those feelings, a step into your power. You're the one, you can do it, a believe in yourself. Just if you feel it, it's definitely true, right? We all have heard that type of language and see that. That is what I would call, Psalms 1 calls, right, the wisdom, right, of the world. It's the devil's wisdom. It's feeling generated, it's feeling originated, and then fact after that. You see this in every facet of our lives. You see it in the marketing and advertising of products, right? You see it in our politics, right? Yes, that, you know, don't bother us with the facts. We feel a certain way about this, and so that's what we're going to do. And we're going to generate facts to back up the way that we feel. No matter how inaccurate or wild these facts are, right? If we put science on them, suddenly they're definitely true. Because it's the way we feel about it. You see how it's totally inverted, right? And yet, the Bible teaches us that it is fact, faith, and then feeling. The truth is, many of us are susceptible to this philosophy of living in a way of this inversion of this truth. And the result is we can't properly engage in a labor of love. We can't love others when we are emotion-led. Okay, let me repeat that. We cannot properly love others or engage in a labor of love when we are emotion-led. Let me explain. Some indications that may be of an emotion-led person, right? First of all, obviously, your emotions drive you. And this is noticeable through your mood swings, through circumstances that occur throughout the day, and how you can very quickly be having a wonderful day, great day, terrible day. Right? Like, this has just been such a wonderful thing. I got to sleep in, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and then it was terrible. Like, right? The swings of the day, the circumstances that you encounter on a regular basis cause you to swing wildly back and forth. Okay? That is an indication that you are an emotion-led person. Maybe you see it in the way that you make excuses for your sins. You say this a lot: I know, but. I know that I should be doing this, but. I know that I probably shouldn't say this, but. I know that I shouldn't, but. Right? I know, but is an indication of someone that is emotion-led. Because you feel like you want to say this, or you feel like you want to do this. And I know, but I'm going to, okay? That's an emotion-led person. You read your Bible only to find a specific point, or to find a verse that validates the way that you feel about something. You know, Scripture is very easily taken out of context, right? It's very easily used. I mean, think about the false religions of the world. They all use the Bible at some level. They all look to the Bible. I mean, Islam uses the Bible regularly. And yet it's radically different than the way that we would understand and interpret the Bible. Okay? And when you are an emotion-led person, your desire for the Bible is simply to try and validate the way that you feel. So you use it in a way that's a tool. You look for verses that can back you up and can make sure that you are right. You very rarely have a desire just to go to the Word, to read it, to learn, and let it instruct you. That's an indication that you're an emotion-led person. You're easily annoyed by spiritual conversations. Right? An emotion-led person wants to talk about different things than spiritual things. Because spiritual things are just kind of like boring. And I don't get to really tell you how I feel about things or about people. And, you know, I want to rather kind of like tell you how I feel and gripe about this or complain about this, or I want to be critical of these things. And honestly, your spiritual conversation is getting in my way. Like, I, you know, sure, yeah, those verses in John are great. But like, did you hear what happened over here? You know that this happened? You know that I'm upset about this or that? Right? That's an indication of an emotion-led person. You're just sort of annoyed. You're like, you're just easily annoyed by spiritual conversation. Your participation in church is limited to being the critic. You know, every good restaurant has a critic. Every good entertainment source has a critic, right? And so does the Church of God. And an emotion-led person, their participation in church is the critic. Kind of just sitting back, really eager to criticize every detail, every facet, every person, every kid, every action. It's really easy to do, isn't it? And if we're honest, all of us have done that before. All of us have been in that place. An emotion-led person is very quick to jump into put on the hat of the critic and put on the eyes of the critic and look around the church for those who need to be corrected. That's an emotion-led person. You might think to yourself, if you're an emotion-led person, you know, no one really treats me well enough. No one really treats me the way that I deserve to be treated. No one really likes me. No one really helps me at all ever in my life. I'm just out here by myself. No one really does anything for me. They always just take from me. Those are all things that the emotion-led person is thinking or indication. Now, there's a million other things that I could list, right? And perhaps you are thinking of some yourself. What's the point? The point is to show you that all of us at some level are emotion-led. It's the natural state of man. It's what we're naturally given to, right? Because we believe ourselves without a shadow of a doubt. We're always right. We know that we're right. And I feel like I'm right about this. And so the facts back me up. And I'm going to find facts, and I'm not going to believe anybody until I find the facts that actually back me up, right? That's the way it works. And that's emotion-led. Instead, Paul's saying here, receive the facts of the gospel. Receive the facts of what the Bible says. Believe those over yourself. That's a work of faith, isn't it? To believe something other than yourself. That change, that shift is the right source for right feelings. And out of that shift, out of that source, come feelings that emanate towards others in love. It's always others focused. Right? A person who's right with God, who's walking with God, who believes and is doing right, is always concerned about others. Someone who is emotion-led is always concerned about themselves. Curious about others only to compare them to themselves. Only to see what they're doing so that to see how it reflects on themselves. It's always about themselves. It's never about others. When we invert this order and now have love coming from the right source, in the right way, suddenly our concern is not about ourselves. Our concern is about others. What are some results of that? Well, first, let me just give you the solution to being emotion-led. It starts in Philippians 4:8. Fill your mind with things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Right? Paul says, think on these things. This battle is a battle of your mind. It's your spirit, but it's ultimately your mind. And the way that you combat this order, this emotion-led living, is by filling your mind with facts. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, and lovely. Just battling for truth in our minds is really difficult, isn't it? Because we're quick to jump to assumptions, we're quick to jump to conclusions, we're quick to assign motives and intent of others, aren't we? How many of our conflicts in our day-to-day life are literally caused by us assuming that the other person definitely hates us and is doing this action because they despise the very ground we walk on, right? We do, right? You do it in your marriages. You do it all the time. She's doing this just to annoy me because I said this the other day, and now she's doing this just to get back at me, right? I know this is what's happening. I can feel that this is what's going on here, right? Matt and Dana haven't experienced that yet. We're 8 days into their marriage. They're still like, we never fight. We're never going to fight. I could never fight with you, Matt, right? Oh, the glory days. But our flesh is constantly warring against us. We need to receive things that are true, honest, just, pure, and lovely by faith, making them real in our life. And then we need to allow those truths to so affect us that these new feelings spring out of us. Many people say, it's the way I feel. I can't change it. I can't change the way I feel. I don't mean this disrespectfully in any way, but your feelings don't really matter. Like, it doesn't really matter how you feel about something. You're going to have to like think about that for a minute, okay? But it's true. Like, how you actually feel about it doesn't matter. How do you feel about taxes? You hate them, right? But guess what? You pay them. Right? Because the fact is, if I don't pay them, I go to jail. How do you feel about going to the dentist? Well, you don't like it, do you? But you do it, right? To good effect. There's lots of things that your feelings, right, may have strong indication about. But honestly, your feelings don't matter. They don't matter. What matters is what's true, what's honest, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely. Do you have the faith to receive that? That changes your thinking and your mind, and then your feelings follow. The inverted order is to feel and then to make it reality, right? And you think, well, because this is reality, I can't change it. You see the problem with that. So you've got to take action. When you feel this way, or you can identify that you're doing this, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you about it. You need to turn to something that is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and get it into your mind. Ask God for the faith to receive it. What's the result of the person who is fact, faith, feeling-led instead of emotion-led? They have great peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. Thy law, which is true, honest, just, pure, and lovely. And what? Nothing shall offend them. Are you easily offended? Are you easily offended? Right? Do you treat a splinter like a cancer diagnosis? You get a splinter and it's life-shattering. That's how many of us act. You get a paper cut and we need to rush you to the hospital. That's how many of us act in the sense of being offended. Woo-hoo, I can't handle it. This is just throwing me over the edge. Everything's bad. Everything's terrible. We can't do it. Right? You know what I'm talking about? That's true, isn't it? Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. It's because we get emotion-led instead of fact, faith, feeling-led. Psalm 1 says that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water who brings forth fruit in his season. He doesn't fade, and everything he does will prosper. Doesn't that sound like stability and security? Does that sound like a chaff that's blown around by the wind? No, it doesn't. The difference of that, by being rooted and grounded in something solid that you can stand on and plant your life on, you can weather the storms of life. If you are fact, faith, feeling led. He is a walled city. Proverbs talks about the man who is emotion led is like a city without walls. Anyone can come in and conquer. Whatever the idea or theme of the day is, whoever wants to control that city is in control now. Right? And one day it's happy, and the next day it's sad, and one day it's angry, and the next day it's loving. Right? It's a city without walls. We could be a walled city, a stable, steady, emotional center. Right? We could be someone who can endure the changes and the circumstances of our time and of our day and of our life. Crazy things, bad things, grievous things are going to happen in all of our lives. We can go through those things with some level of stability and control. If we are rooted and grounded in truth, and out of the abundance of these things flows the heart of love. And what happens is, as we are rooted and grounded, as we are finding the proper source for the emotion of love, it spills out of us and onto others around us, doesn't it? Now, not to pull on an emotional cord. I don't mean to be emotional. But to me, Mrs. Kirby was the picture of this to me. She was always just the same person. Right? There were troubles. Things were going on. She, of course, was an emotional person who loved and felt and would grieve, of course, and was sad, but she was always this constant force, this constant, positive, loving, caring, generous, thoughtful person. That's who she was throughout all the circumstances. She was, at least to me, she was very, I mean, certainly bothered by things, but very, very difficult to really fluster her to a degree that she would, you know, go one way or another. My remembrance of her is always being just this constant, happy force that would say, well, that's what's happening, but I'm just going to keep following the Lord and praising the Lord, and isn't the Lord good to us? Right? What a testimony that we've had even amongst us, an example amongst us of someone who was fact, faith, feeling led. And you can look at the fruit of her life as a result of that. You can see how God blesses that. Contrast that to others in your life, maybe yourself, who are emotion-led, who are back and forth and up and down and sideways and turned around, and right? And you can see the results. I plead with you to please, please consider this truth that Paul presents to us. We then see, so we see the source of the labor of love, but now we see it exemplified in selfless labor. Remember, this church is a church that's under severe persecution. Right? This church was newly formed, and almost immediately the entire city gets turned into an uproar. Imagine if we, when we started Winnesquam, if suddenly the town of Tilton decided to get together and try and stop us, and they couldn't stop us, and so they went to the governor, and they got the legislature to write some sort of a law against forming this church here, and the people would come out and say, you can't start here, okay? They even went so far as to arrest Jason, who was the one giving Paul and Silas a housing, sort of the leader of the church there. They had arrested him, and they demanded him to actually give a bail. Like, he had to put down a deposit. A security, essentially, is what the word is in the King James, to say, I'm going to put down money to prove that there isn't going to be any sort of a public tumult or any sort of a damage or something like that. Great persecution. Imagine if we had to pay our state to have the opportunity to meet together. Right? Would we be outraged? Would we be upset by that? Of course. Right? This is a young, new believers, a church that is just newly formed. So much persecution, remember, that Paul and Silas had to escape by night. They had to flee out of the city under the cover of night. So this is a young body, a young church, that Paul is saying, I'm commending you for your labor of love. Isn't that amazing? This love that comes from the belief in the gospel, that transformed them through the word of God, that they're being led by the Holy Spirit. And look at with me at verse number 7. He says, your work of faith was so great that in verse 7, you were ensamples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So number one, we see them encouraging their brethren. Their testimony went before them, right? Other believers hearing of their faith and of their faithfulness under persecution was a great encouragement to the other brothers. Paul calls this their labor of faith. Or labor of love, sorry. Their labor of love. He calls this their love. Now, they were being faithful and following what they were supposed to continue in doing. But the love that was being shed there was encouraging others. Other believers were seeing this, not only in their testimony, but also in their direct witness. You see, verse 7 indicates that not only did they have a good testimony of their church and their faithfulness, but they also were going out to other churches, to other believers, and were encouraging them. This is something that's kind of similar to this. Imagine a pastor of a house church in China today. He's meeting in Beijing, and his church is under great persecution. And he feels called by God to be a missionary. The church, under great, you know, persecution, many of them have lost their jobs. Many of their members are even in prison. Okay, this is real. They feel called to be missionaries to the United States, to New Hampshire, and maybe in a community that's near us, they would come and decide to encourage us or to plant a church here. Can you imagine us meeting a pastor from China who is a missionary to the United States? What would you say? Would that be encouraging to you? You say, you're under great persecution, and yet you're You're coming to be a missionary? You're coming here to, well, what are we doing? Right? This is the idea here, is that they were so consumed with the work of the gospel. They were so focused on their work of faith, doing what God had called them to do, obeying and taking those next steps, that just that was a testimony to the other believers in their region. But also, they were going and encouraging and lifting up and building up other churches. I just want to say quickly as a note to this, we are very, very blessed in our country and in our region to have like-minded churches in faith and practice. What is really odd to me, and what I think I was convicted about, is how little I know of other churches. You know what I mean? Isn't it weird? It's kind of weird, isn't it? We're just so comfortable in our own bubble. And as long as we're doing what we need to do, we very rarely think of those around us. Are there other churches around us of brothers and sisters, believers, who need encouragement, need help? You know, it's not wrong for us as a body, or for you as an individual, to send letters of encouragement or, I don't know, notes or messages, or, you know, it's like there's these sort of like walls that we put up between churches. You know, don't talk to that church because, you know, wouldn't want you to suddenly think they're better than us and go over there, right? This is God's church, isn't it? What are we afraid of? What are we so intimidated by? This church was a church that was so full of love in themselves, it was spilling out into others. I wonder if we have that testimony. And then in verse 8, you see not only was it that they were edifying or encouraging other believers, but now they're evangelizing the lost. Verse 8 says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," which you could think of like city and state, "but also in every place." And the idea there is like in that whole region. So you can imagine the whole country. "Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." The idea there is that your witness, your testimony was so great that everywhere that Paul would go then, people would have already heard of the church at Thessalonica and their work of faith. It was already going before them. Their witness was already going before them. Their testimony was well known. It was spoken of. It was spread abroad. And it was encouraging both the believers. Also, it worked as evangelism to the lost. Think about that. Doing what they were doing in their little town, in their place, in their church, in their faithfulness, in their love, under persecution and trials, was used by God to encourage others and to lead others to the lost that they may never have any idea of. You ever thought about that? What we do here, how we operate and function as a church body, could affect others that we may never have any idea of through the testimony that goes before us. But also it says that they sent witnesses. They were obviously endeavoring to do this. They were looking for areas in their region that may need the gospel. And folks from their body were going out and were giving the gospel and were evangelizing others. What a great work that is. Right? What a great thing that is. That is a labor of love. Is it fun? Sometimes, right? There's certainly joy in it. But it's also labor, isn't it? Is there joy in giving birth? Of course there is. But there's also a lot of pain, right? There's also a lot that goes into that. It's a lot of work. This is the idea, labor of love. They were so full of the love from the Holy Spirit and of their work of faith that it was spilling out unto all of those around them. I wonder how far our love really reaches. I wonder how far our testimony really reaches. I wonder if those around us who are lost know of us. This was definitely evident when we closed for a few weeks for COVID. And when in different areas of the country, we were obviously, we were very blessed in not having to do a lot of the things that others have done. But I wonder, when the church was closed for 10 weeks, did our community even notice? Did it have any impact at all in those around us? Right? I know we've thought of this at certain times, but I wonder if we were a church that was so active in our week-to-week inviting that the idea of canceling would be totally impossible because of how many people we had invited that week, and we didn't know who would come. And we had to be here because we didn't know who was going to come of those people that we invited. The truth is, we hardly invite anyone on a week-to-week basis. And we're really not in that much fear of people showing up because we don't really invite people. We're not really talking to people about the gospel on a week-to-week basis in the sense that, oh, they're going to show up. No, we cancel without any fear. And guess what? No one comes. Where's our labor of love in that? Labor of love spilling out of them, right? It's touching those that were saved and unsaved. What an example for us. And then look at verse number 10. We see now there what I'm going to call superfluous love. I had to find another S word, so that's why we're going with that. Really, it's abounding love, abounding love. Look at verse 10. It says, verse 10 says, and to wait for his son from heaven, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we had their work of faith, which generated in them the motivation and inspiration for their labor of love. And their labor of love was motivated or was powered by this idea that Paul uses in verse 3, their patience of hope. That word patience, I would call endurance. Their endurance of hope. It's the idea that they were unwavering, unfailing in their hope. They had just constant, steady patience and endurance in this hope that it was going to deliver for them. Okay? It was this like expectation that this thing was going to happen. And that thing was so great that it made whatever they were doing, whatever work and labor that they were engaged in, worth it. It's what makes it worth it. You have to know that what you're doing is worth it, don't you? To be motivated in it. Otherwise, you stop real quick. My son Turner loves to clean the cars. And when he first started cleaning the cars, it was like fun for him and interesting for him. But after like two times, he came to me and he said, so Dad, when do I get paid? Right? I say, well, I mean, if you do a good job and you meet the whatever requirements, I'm going to pay you, okay? Okay. And so he, you know, gets $5 and cleans the car. Does a pretty good job. In fact, for Christmas, we bought him more car cleaning utensils. A steamer and a vacuum. You know, he was really into it. But he sort of loses interest after a while, right? Because $5, well, it's just like not a lot. But then when he needs money, he goes, Dad, can I clean the cars and get paid? Sure, you know? He enjoys cleaning the car. That's motivation enough, but it's not enough motivation to keep doing it and doing it and doing it, right? There has to be some sort of a greater motivation to move us. Well, the Lord has given to us a great motivation, a motivation that should be so eminent and prevalent in our minds and our lives that out of it flow this labor of love without end. It's just constantly going and laboring and working and no problem, right? Now, I said these two words, work and labor. I think the idea of work really alludes to effort, right? The effort of faith. And then I think the word labor really alludes in its like Greek here to pain. It's the idea that in labor there is great pain, but that the love is worth it. And the more we love people, the more we hurt, don't we? The more you love someone, the more you hurt for them. As an example, many of us know that our communities are ravaged with addiction, and we see addiction everywhere. And that might move you to a degree. You might be saying, yes, I know that's true, and boy, I really feel for those people. But when your son or daughter is addicted to heroin, boy, you really feel for them, don't you? That's a totally different experience, isn't it? Now you really feel, why? Because you love them, right? The more you love people, the more you love someone, the more pain there is associated with it. Faith is this work, this effort that you have to put into your Christian walk, that you are going to be like Christ, that you are going to read his word, that you're going to learn, and you know, that's work. But the pain comes with love. How about in our own midst? Seeing those that we love fall away. Seeing those that we have, you know, upheld and strengthened sort of start to just suddenly disappear. Isn't that pain? It's definitely pain. But we have a great hope. When we're only focused on the pain or the effort of our Christian experience, we will quickly become discouraged. And that's why Paul is encouraging them and is commending them that they aren't just focused on the persecution that's in front of them or the labor of their work, but they're focused on something so much greater than that. They're focused on the return of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 and verse number 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And this idea, Paul is commending them for your hope, but now he's going to teach them even more about that hope. This is Paul saying to this young body, I'm going to teach you even more about this hope so that you can be even more encouraged in it, more motivated, more steadfast and patient in your work, have more endurance. He says, "Brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now imagine their church going through persecution. There were some that were among them that had passed, that maybe were killed by the persecution that was going on there. So he's saying to them, I want you to know that there's hope here, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. This doesn't mean you don't sorrow. It means you sorrow in a different way. It means you sorrow as one who has hope, the hope of reunion, the hope of life. Right? That hope that you are going to see them again in glory. For if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or who are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. Just like Jesus Christ was resurrected, every true believer of Jesus Christ will be resurrected. And you will be joined together with them in Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And here Paul says, like, this is the authority of the word of the Lord. This isn't just Paul's idea. I'm not just saying this to make you feel good. This is the authority and fact, okay, of the word of God. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or we won't hinder them in any way from also being resurrected. Those of us who are alive, when the Lord returns, we're not in any way hindering them, or they haven't missed out in any way. Okay, that's the idea that Paul's saying. He's saying, be encouraged. We which are here, when Christ returns, we're not in any way hindering them, or they haven't missed out on this, so have hope. Right? They also get to participate in this. And now he explains, how does this happen? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, there's the hope. Imagine graveyard being open, and those which are dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, when we hear the trump and the shout of God, and then they which are alive, or then we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them. That's the reunion. With them. Reunion with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that great hope? This is the teaching of the rapture. that those who believe in Jesus Christ, at the day that Christ appoints, at any moment, he will return in the clouds with the sound of the trumpet, with a great shout. He will not come to earth, so this isn't his second coming, but he comes in the air, and those who are saved will be raptured, will be caught up together with him in the air, will leave this earth. Those that are dead in Christ, those who have been saved but have died, their bodies at this point are now rejoined with their spirits, and together we rise to heaven as one body of Christ. It is collectively the gathering of the body of church. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to just comprehend and imagine what happens, right? Many, if you've been saved, you've heard this for a long time. Maybe for you it's very easy. But for others who maybe have hearing this for the first time or just sort of trying to wrap your mind around this, like we're literally going to float through the air, right? That might sound hard to believe. I want to bring you back to this idea of fact, faith, feeling. The fact is, Jesus Christ says that he will return in the air and will gather those who believe in him together with him. That's the fact. And Paul underlines that by saying, this is the word of the Lord. It's going to happen. Jesus Christ will return in the air, will blast the trumpet, Michael the archangel will shout, and we will be literally taken from whatever it is that we were doing, wherever it is that we were going, whatever it was that was happening in our life. We will be, in the blink of an eye, it says, delivered, transported to heaven. That's the fact. Do you believe that by faith? If you do, if you believe that, if you really can hold on to that by faith, then that should generate in you a feeling of hope, a great hope. Like what I'm doing is worth it. How I'm trying to train my kids and the labor of love that I pour out on my kids, it's worth it. It's worth it. Me, you know, going to Africa to be a missionary, boy, it's worth it. Me walking across my driveway to my neighbor's house to give them the gospel, it's worth it. Me loving other believers, boy, it's worth it, isn't it? When you have that hope, when you have that faith, you suddenly now have that hope in your walk and in your labor and in your effort and in your pain. You constantly have that hope of one day, very soon, being joined together. Now, Paul wrote this as if he was going to be raptured. You see that? We which are alive shall remain. Paul expected to never die and to be raptured. He was shown later in his life what was going to happen. So if that was 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we today to that moment of being raptured? How much closer are we? There is nothing left to happen but for Jesus Christ to return at the very moment. And what holds him back? What holds him back from doing that? In 1 Peter, we know it's his mercy. It's his desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's his desire to see as many as will be saved come. It's his mercy that holds him back at this moment. Are we being active as a church in our work of faith? Is that demonstrated in our labor of love? And are these things motivated by our patience of hope? As I said last week, for these things to be true of our church, they must be true of us individually. I wonder if you would take an account of your life today and evaluate whether or not you are acting in this way. If you have truly demonstrated that work of faith and are working at that in your life. If it shows itself in your labor of love and your affection for others, and are you motivated by the great, great hope of Christ's return? If you are, then we are going to be a church that God will bless, and he will pour out his blessing, and he will not stop pouring out his blessing. And I hope in 2022 that we can be a church that God blesses. Let's pray.